Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, good morning, and let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this week. We're going to do more than just the Torah portion. We're going to talk about a number of things today, but we will begin right where the portion begins, and it starts out like this. Chapter 19, Numbers, Bamidbar, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and this time unto Aaron, and he said, these. Sometimes the King James doesn't get it right. The one I'm looking at says this, but it really says these are the statutes, plural, chukat. One of them would be called a hook, but this is really several, so it's chukat. And I think that's an important distinction because we start with the red heifer. We're going to talk about some other chukat. Hooks, if you want. That's a horrible twisting of the Hebrew, right? Anyway, we're going to talk about some other chukat as well. And ironically, I'm going to suggest that they all go together a lot closer than most of the time we are able to kind of wrap our heads around. And that's where we begin today. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to actually throw out, see if this title for this presentation makes sense. I'm going to call this one something to the effect of the Red Heifer and other uncomfortable mysteries generally left ignored. And when I say that, I think it'll be more clear as we go through exactly what and who I'm talking about that would prefer to ignore some uncomfortable mysteries in Scripture. And this parsha, this particular segment of the book of Numbers probably has more than just about any other concentrated dose you'll see in the whole Torah. Oh, and one other thing, too. I guess since I usually mention this, and it's in the center, it's at the heart of this discussion, I'll also mention, I still blame Moshe. Most of you that have heard me go through the Torah before know that that's one of the things I will point out. So it is true. I think part of the reason why there's so much confusion is because Moshe didn't get it. And it cost him. It cost him big time. One of the things that we consistently see the Midrash referring to is, how confusing is this? You know, Moshe made a mistake, but it didn't seem like it was that big of a deal. Why does this so upset the creator of the universe that he is not allowed to go into the land? And we're going to talk about that. I think it'll be pretty clear as we go through this, but I would suggest the real reason is because he's held to a higher standard. He's not just a teacher. He was certainly, for most of history, the teacher. Arguably, he should have known better. And, of course, the verse, the lesson from Scripture that we see repeatedly is something to the effect of, to whom much is given, much is expected. So when it comes to Moshe, clearly. All right, I did the introduction from chapter 19, but I want to read what it is that it says that is being commanded. Here is the hook. Here are the chukat, which Yahuwah has commanded. And it begins first with the one that's called the red heifer. Speak to B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Say to them, have them bring you a red heifer, faultless, wherein there's no blemish, and which has never had a yoke on it. And give her to the priest, the high priest, Eleazar, and she will be brought forth out of the camp and slain before his face. And the priest will do a lot of things. He will take of the blood, he'll sprinkle it towards the tent of meeting, and the heifer will be burnt, all of her. And he takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, puts that in the fire, and then a whole lot of other things happen. But basically what is being described here is a process for creating the water of purification from the ashes of the red heifer. And I'm going to go through, as I did last night, some of the specifics, because this not only is a strange, a weird, an enigmatic process, but it's also widely considered to be the most hooky hook in all of Scripture. In other words, what is a hook? It's a statute. Okay, well, we know that. But we also have mitzvot and mishpatim, other things that are statutes or judgments or commandments. How's a chuk different? And people like Rashi make a big deal about this. Ultimately, I will say, it's because I told you so. In other words, a chuk is a chuk, of course, because the chuk has been commanded, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Other things, like mitzvot, sometimes they make a lot of sense. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, don't commit adultery. All of those things would seem to be fairly logical. We can come up with easy rationale for why. But when it comes to a hook, especially this particular one, what the heck is going on with this red heifer? Why do it do all the things that it do? And then I'll mention this, because, and by the way, this is a little bit of midrash. This is not something that I think can be proven from Scripture. Certainly, I've heard it enough times that it, at least it has some gravitas associated with it. It doesn't surprise me, I guess, either. But it is said that Solomon, Shlomo, the wisest man who ever lived, scratched his head and said, you know, I don't get it. This one, I just don't get. And that's the, I guess, the very definition of a chuch. If it is something that is so enigmatic that the wisest man who ever lived can't see it, then we say, well, yeah, okay, guess we better just take it as given, because I say so. On faith, in other words. What I'm going to do today, among other things, is suggest that we might have an understanding of this particular chuch that Solomon didn't. Now, I've been praying about this. Matter of fact, I tend to pray about this every year, but especially this year. You know, it's not that we are wiser than Solomon, for crying out loud. Why is it that we should be able to see something, or at least begin to wrap our heads around something that he didn't? And I'm going to suggest up front, too, that this is fairly tough. There are a whole lot of dots to connect here, a lot of information, and I struggle a little bit with how to lay this out so that it begins to make some sense. Now, I realize most of us have been through it enough times that hopefully it'll come fairly quickly. But again, it's not that we're wiser than Solomon, and it's not that we, well, I guess you could say kind of like Isaac Newton, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Solomon was a king who reigned before a lot of things happened in history, before some of the later prophets helped explain a lot of things, and of course, long before a certain incredibly important prophet explained everything, if we have eyes to see. So having said that, I want to ask about three questions that I think will lay all of this out, and this is where we're going to go today when it comes to these other uncomfortable mysteries. One I've already mentioned. Why did Solomon Shlomo not get it? We'll come back to that. Why does the paganized, Romanized church not get it? And finally, why do the rabbis or Orthodox Judaism as another one of the houses, the House of Judah, the Southern Kingdom, why don't they get it? And we'll come back to all of those in a bit. But let's start where I already kind of sort of led off. Solomon didn't see it. Solomon was before the split. Solomon, of course, remember, it was in the time of Solomon's sons and their sons that the kingdom split north and south, and that we saw later Israel, northern kingdom, Aholah, and Judah, Aholibah, southern kingdom. All of them came out, and later on, of course, they both went into exile and so forth. More importantly, perhaps, Solomon didn't see it because he didn't see the idolatry. At least if he saw it, and I think he did, he chose to ignore it. In other words, let's put it bluntly, Solomon was blind to the idolatry, so he couldn't see the implications behind the hook of the red heifer. Back to the others that I mentioned there. One, the Romanized church. Well, to some extent, there are certainly Christians who would say, "Oh no, we talk about the red heifer. That's another picture of Jesus." Well, maybe. I think it's bigger than that. In other words, I think the picture is bigger than they teach. And in part, I think a lot of times the Romanized church misses it because they actually preach, as I've said many, many times, another Jesus whom we have not preached. They miss the bigger point. I contend, for example, and I've heard this and kind of railed on this over the years, I've had people ask me, or at least ask through proxies sometimes, the question, well, why does Mark teach from the Old Testament? Because it's the Word of God, maybe? Because line by line, precept by precept, all of what follows was built on of that? It kind of irritates me. I remember seeing as a kid these little New Testaments. You've seen them, little generally scarlet-colored books that they'll give out. They got the New Testament only. Don't bother with that old stuff. Doesn't matter. Well, maybe we'll throw Proverbs and Psalms in there. Maybe there's some value in those. But for crying out loud, if you think the Old Testament's done away with, how are you going to understand a hook any of them, especially one that is important enough that it has to do with life and death and cleansing and all the things that just maybe would be considered uncomfortable mysteries that the church, be it paganized Rome or the paganized rabbis, would just as soon ignore. There's a blind spot there. The blind spot there is the same one that got Solomon. It's idolatry. And it's a, well, it's not just an inch deep. It's a mile deep and a mile wide. But here's what they do teach. And in particular, I'm thinking of the rabbis. And we'll come back to this in a minute, too. They seem to understand, and you'll hear it said in the Midrash. I saw it easily a dozen different times this week in things that I read through and reviewed and in my notes as I was looking at this week's Torah portion. The red heifer, the para aduma, that's the Hebrew there, is a reminder, they will tell us, of the molten calf. Now, most Christians have learned to say golden calf, but really the word there in the Hebrew, the egla maseka, is molten. It was molten. It was molded too. Somehow or other, this golden calf is supposed to, at least so they say, be a reminder of the red heifer and vice versa. And there's something about this red heifer that might help to atone, if you will, for the sin of the golden calf. I don't find that at all difficult to believe. I mean, it's pretty clear. If you go simply and just look at the major themes in Torah and what gets reminded over and over again throughout history, golden calf was a big deal. It's the reason why Israel essentially blew it. It was the first in-your-face major act of idolatry. Here comes a covenant, and here come the people before the, well, I won't say the ink is dry, but before the dust is even blown off the tablets, and they're out there committing idolatry, adultery, you name it, they're doing it. So let's do a little bit of setup or examination into the golden calf and to some of the things that that I think are important. And I'm going to read two elements out of Scripture on this score. So we're going to start with one of them first, because there's more than one place in the Psalms where we see a reference to idolatry that may help kind of sort of lay out where I'm going to go with the differences between the golden calf and the red heifer. We're going to talk about similarities as well. And I'm looking first at Psalm 135. Now this is one that says, praise Yahuwah, praise the name Hashem of Yahuwah, praise Him, O you servants of Yahuwah. And it goes on, and then eventually gets to this, verse 15, where it says, Yahuwah is going to judge His people. He will have compassion on His servants. And it reminds us about idolatry in verse 15. I started a bit early. We like to take a run at this stuff. The idols of a nation, it says, the nations, plural, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, too, but they do not hear, or they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath, wind, ruach, in their mouths. Those, it says, who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. This idol, all of these idols, by whatever names, by whatever construction, well, they got eyes, they do not see, they got ears, they do not hear, there's no breath, there's no life, there's no ruach in them. Those who make them are like them. What's the big, obvious difference between the golden calf and the red heifer? Golden calf is a work of men's hands. It's dead. It's got no life in it. What about the red heifer? It starts out alive, and it ends up dead with no life in it. And that's just the beginning. Now, these other things we've mentioned before. There are a number of things about this hook of the red heifer that are downright unique, as well as enigmatic and even mysterious. One, it is the only, I'd like to say as an engineer, color speck, sacrifice, korban, animal that gets put away who has no, not just the specification as to species, right? It's to be of an ox, or it is to be of the lambs or of the goats. No, this one is specified that way. And it's not just got a year specification. It's to be 1 year old or a certain age. Nope. Or male or female. Nope. We've seen all of those. But this is the only one that has a specification as to color. It's to be a red color, and it's to be, pretty well solid red. That is at least how this idea of a red heifer, faultless, no blemish, is interpreted. Now, it shouldn't be lame or anything like that as well, but it has widely been accepted, at least, I'll put it this way, that those words mean this cow, this heifer, it's red, red, red. No hairs of other colors in it, period. Or at least, none. Perfect. Red. He says red, he means red, right? It's also got another really big difference, something we notice right off the top in those first few lines. It says that unlike every other sacrifice, this heifer is to be brought outside the camp. Hey, guess what? Outside the camp. That's where we are now. Isn't that cool? Back in these days, camp was clean. Heifer was clean, but it's going to be made unclean. People who deal with it are going to be made unclean, going to do all this outside the camp. I find it interesting that here we are still outside that camp. And maybe that's food for thought here a little bit later on. Now, this one we've already talked about last night. It's probably the thing that is considered to be the most enigmatic about the red heifer. I'm going to tell the joke. Everybody's heard this joke, but I'll tell it anyway. About the thermos bottle, it's kind of like a thermos bottle. What? Red heifer is like a thermos bottle? Come on. What are you talking about? Okay. Well, the old joke goes that you put hot things in the thermos bottle, stays hot. Put cold things in the thermos bottle, stays cold. How do it know? Well, the red heifer is even more enigmatic and mysterious. Red heifer takes things that are clean. All the priests or the men that deal with it in any way, that sacrifice it, that burn it, that handle the ashes, they become unclean. And yet the thing that is produced from it, this water purification, takes those who are unclean because they have become associated with death and makes them clean. I'll say it. How do it know? It turns things to their opposites in a way. Now, here is an easy part of the metaphor, because certainly the one thing that the church does seem to get right, even if they blow a lot of the rest of it, is, well, just as once upon a time, he became sin for us, became flesh and died, and then became unclean in the process and was lifted up and all of those things that we've heard. Sin became death and then unclean, and those that look upon him, I'm laying out a lot of things right here in just these one set of statements, can become clean. So the picture, at least, is clear, even if, as I also like to remind folks, people get all wrapped around the axle. Well, how can the Lamb of God be a red heifer? Come on. History doesn't have to repeat precisely. It can rhyme. If we understand the concept of metaphor, we ought to be able to do a little bit of dot connection and realize that when he paints a picture for us, he is painting it in such a way that if we'll just step back and look at it, ought to be clear. It's when we get a little bit anal retentive that we miss it. It's probably part of the reason why the smartest, wisest man who ever lived could miss it, because he was blind to that one glaring aspect of idolatry. The thing that he helped institute himself. All right, finally, with respect to the red heifer, this is the only case that Scripture describes for us where the ashes of the sacrifice, of the animal that is burned, are saved. Rest of the time, we take them outside the camp and they're disposed of. Case of the red heifer, the ashes are saved, and then they are used as well to make this water purification. All right, let's talk a little bit. Now, this is going to sound for a second like a left turn here. Why is he going here? But I'm going to do it briefly anyway, because the key is idolatry, and the key is not being blind to idolatry and recognizing that it can take a lot of forms. And some of you probably are remembering, I don't think, if you've even had access to a radio or newspaper or TV in the last 24 to 48 hours, you've heard about the latest act of, wanton terrorism from the Religion of Peace. Yeah, another major aspect of idolatry worldwide. As a fellow, A fella got in a truck in Nice, France. They like to say lorry in the British papers or in the English translations of the European press. Got in a huge lorry and ran down and killed at least 84 people and injured 100 others. Here's the part that's, disgusting. We don't hear, adherent of the religion of peace commits another atrocity in the name of the Prophet Muhammad. In other words, another idolater runs amok, kills people, especially children. That's not what we hear. I saw several stories. I've heard people commenting on the fact that you notice how often we saw the story said, truck kills people. People killed in terror act by truck. The truck did it. What are we talking about? A truck is an inanimate thing. It's a creation of men's hands. There is no life in it. Truck didn't kill somebody any more than a gun kills somebody or a knife kills somebody. The truck is a tool. Yes, it can become an idol like so many other things, but it has no life in it. It is the evil that is within the individual that wielded this idol, this instrument of death, and used it. Okay, maybe it's clear at this point. We're talking about a golden calf to begin with. No life in it. Got a truck. No life in it. We've mentioned all of these idols. No life in them. They have eyes. They do not see. They have ears. They do not hear. No breath in them. No life in them. How about the red heifer? It has life. Why? Because it's a creation of the Almighty. The red heifer is a creation of the Creator Himself. Matter of fact, it's a pretty rare and miraculous creation. Story goes that there have only been 9 of them. I don't know if I can prove that. Certainly not from Scripture. But at least the sages claim that throughout the history of ancient Israel, from the time that the first red heifer was made up into the water of purification until the time of the end of the Second Temple period, Nehemiah's temple. There were only 9 of them ever. That's not many over a long period of time. Rare, probably more rare than gold. And the thing that they bear in common is they were all created not by men or the work of men's hands, but by the Almighty. And they had life, but then they were killed, and then they were burned. And the moral that follows is those who touch them in the process of taking those lives become unclean. Well, that's consistent, isn't it? You touch death, you become unclean. People that participate in the death of the red heifer become unclean. But now that the process specified by the Almighty for a specific reason, that hook thing is completed, it can be used, and it is required, as a matter of fact, to cleanse from the stench, from the association, from the contact with death. And if there's any essence that comes closer to the heart of Torah, I don't know what it is, folks. The essence of Torah, right? Probably one of my very favorite verses. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. If it's a two-word summary of Torah that you're looking for, choose life is a pretty good one. Now, the how? Answer, make teshuva, return to Him. Understand, know, that He is who He says He is. But all of that goes together. And it's all ultimately about life. And if there's a single thing that distinguishes the contrast here, it's the difference between the living red heifer that becomes death so that we can be cleansed from death and make teshuva and return to life, as opposed to the idol made by men's hands that causes death and in which there is no life and nothing but death. What I want to do next is go back and look at a couple of those questions. Now, I'll repeat the title here again. This is about the red heifer and other uncomfortable mysteries that most of the 501c3 faith-based corporate institutions of other gods, by whatever denominational name, would just soon be left ignored. Now, I'm not picking on the author here. I just think this is a good indication of what I'm referring to. So I'll give credit because it's a good article. And as far as it goes, I think this fellow pretty well nails certain aspects of it. And this is a piece from Rabbi Ari Kahn. I've quoted him on occasion before. His article about Chukat is entitled "An Enigma Wrapped in a Riddle." Right? Sounds like some other things we've heard in history. And I'm not going to go through it all, but he begins, of course, with a little bit of an introduction, and then the text itself. And I've already read that. This is from Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 19, 1 through 3. Oh, and then he talks, too, about another part of the text that is enigmatic, same Torah portion, and this is the one where Moshe is told, after the death of his sister Miriam, to go speak to the rock. So there's a whole lot of enigma in this portion. First, about the golden, about the red heifer, and then about Moshe. Arguably, right, the greatest teacher in the history of Judaism, that's how they will usually say it. Moshe, of course, was of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't actually of Judah. But he was the leader of Kol Israel. He was the man that was chosen by Yah to bring them out of bondage. I went through this in more detail last night than I'm going to do today. So if this seems a little too fast, you can take a listen to that one. But there are a number of elements to this story that help to lay out where we're at and how all these pieces fit together. First, red heifer. Second, Miriam. And Miriam's name. And how the fact is that in Hebrew, if you take the consonants, the mem, the resh, and the ending mem in Miriam, put different vowel pointers in there, you get different words. One of those different words is rebels. And in the verse that Rabbi Kahn chooses to point to here, it's Bamidbar 20, verse 7 through 12, Moshe and Aaron are told, assemble everybody together and speak to the rock. Well, he goes partway, but he gets it wrong. And here's what he says. Listen up now, you rebels. Same root word as his now deceased sister's name. I don't believe there's any chance to that. You don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew it sticks out dramatically. Do we need to produce water from out of this rock before you? Moses then raised his hand and struck the rock, not once, but twice, with his staff. What rock? The rock. Is this the rock that followed him around? Is this a rock that used to produce water while Miriam was alive and doesn't anymore? When Moshe is told, go do the following, go speak to the rock, he doesn't ask the question, oh, which rock are you talking about? There's tons of them here, right? He seems to know. The rock. And for crying out loud, why do you speak to the rock unless there's a larger picture here that is part of an enigma, uncomfortable mystery that in some cases certain teachers might prefer to ignore? So let me go back to Rabbi Kahn and see how it is that, for the most part, traditional Judaism handles this enigma of Moshe. After quoting the text, he says, the text is kind of enigmatic, yeah. What was the mistake Moshe made? And the Creator says that you did not have faith in me. You didn't believe me. How can he get off saying that? Seems to be a common theme in the Midrash. What was the nature of their sin? How'd they blow this? For millennia, he writes, commentaries have discussed and debated the inner meaning of this text. If, now listen to this, because this is another thing you'll hear in the Midrash, the sages have said, well, Moshe's a great man. Maybe the Torah kind of soft-pedaled his sin. Maybe it chose to hide a little bit of what it is that's going on here. Well, you can put it that way. I will suggest there's another way to look at it. But here's how he writes. If the Torah chose to honor Moshe by suppressing the specifics, the details of his sin, the result seems to have been the opposite. All manner of accusations have therefore been hurled at Moshe and at Aaron to explain the harsh punishment that they received. Was it Moshe's anger, maybe, that caused the problem? The text doesn't specifically say that. Just uses the word, you rebels. How about this? Was it the fact that he implemented the instructions of Hashem imprecisely? Or could it have been something else? I'm going to suggest that the something else was that there was a very specific prophetic picture that was to be painted here, and Moshe blew it. Like I started to say and have said many times, I still blame Moshe. But at least it's in very small part. Because if Moshe didn't get it enough to follow the instructions precisely, we got two houses, two kingdoms, two great world religions that have ignored and obfuscated and, been literally blind to the idolatry that's right there in plain sight of the uncomfortable mystery here. It's not that mysterious, but it sure is uncomfortable. Back to Rabbi Kahn. He says, let's look at the context. That could be important. The Parsha opens with the Torah of the Red Heifer and explains that. And he goes and he quotes Rashi about what a hook is and why we just have to accept that on faith. The hook, he explains in some detail, and I've already gone through this, so I'm not going to repeat all of that. But a hook is an instruction, a law, whose logic eludes us. So we need to just make a leap of faith. Now, here's the line, though, that I think really caught my eye. I like this. Listen carefully. These types of instructions, Torot, often torture us. Think about that. These type of instructions often torture us. They cause us to question ourselves, our reason, even our sanity. Generally, comments of the sages like Rashi are intended to direct us towards the illogical, maybe even paradoxical nature of this particularly, unique ritual. The person who was ritually impure somehow magically becomes pure when sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer, while the person who actually prepared the potion becomes impure. Well, there's a lot more to it, but here's the bottom line. As for us, says this teacher, something much deeper torments us in this parsha. And I'll say, you got it. It's a paradox more profound than that of the red heifer ritual. Now, he points in a slightly different direction. I think he's close. He's easily 80% of the way there. What he says is, this is all about death itself. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, immediately comes to my mind. Yeah, it's about death and it's about life. No argument. The mystery of death, he says, is the impenetrable thing that lies at the heart of the ritual of the red heifer and is its impetus. It's not necessarily the impurity and the subsequent purity that challenges our powers of reasoning and tortures our minds. It's the inescapable, inexorable fact that people die. He puts a period there. I'm going to say the problem is they don't have to. The problem is, it was not that way from the beginning. The problem is, that's why the book doesn't end at Genesis chapter 3. Right? Adam and Chava did the bad thing. They ate from the tree of life. Whack! God whacked them. That was it. End of story. Now, he knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan in mind all along. There is, in other words, a remedy. Now, one of the oldest things that you will hear from lawyers, sadly. But you'll hear it about this concept of law. There is always a remedy in the law. If the law says something, then there is a remedy when the problem is that the law is broken. And where did they get that concept from? Answer, from Torah. From the scripture. There is a remedy in the Torah. When men screw up, the Creator knew it already. He had a plan before the ink was even put on the page, much less dried. But here's the kicker. Back to the way the rabbi put it. There's something much deeper here that torments us in this parsha. A paradox more profound than the idea of the red heifer. It's death itself and the inexorable fact that people die. And I add that there is a remedy, and guess what? We don't understand that either. The real hook of the red heifer is that even if we don't understand it, even if we can't connect all the dots, even if we don't see the bigger picture because we're blind because of idolatry to aspects of it, we can still, if we step back, oh, and we're going to connect some more dots in a second, we can still recognize that he does, that he has given us his instruction, and he has done the things that he did for our blessing, knowing full well we were going to blow it anyway, because he had a remedy before he even had us walking around needing it. All right, I'm going to mention a couple of comments from this last paragraph of this story as well, because I think it helps us to connect some of the other dots in just a minute here. The death sentence issued against Moshe and against Aaron is not arbitrarily put in this same parsha. No kidding. The broader context, here's part of the message. On this score, I think he's nailing it again. The deaths, their deaths in particular, are part of a greater mystery. And maybe, he says, God's rebuke might be a tantalizing hint at the greater context. Gee, do you think? Moshe and Aaron, he says, failed to lead the people to a level of faith that would have solved the great mystery for once and for all. They failed to elevate the people to the level of spiritual enlightenment that would have relegated death itself to the past. So then he concludes Moshe's death remains as much of a mystery as any and every other death. We search the text for a clue to Moshe's sin in vain. No, we don't. If we'll step back and if we look at the broader picture, we can see it. It's all there. Now, he points to the fact that the end of the book of Devarim, literally the last part of the Torah, tells us that no one knows the place of Moshe's burial. It's a mystery, even to this day. And says, well, you know, the mystery, the only mystery is not the place of Moshe's burial, but also the cause of his death as well. Well, no, it's not. The text tells us the cause. The text doesn't tell us the why behind the cause. Text says, because you failed to do what I told you to do. You failed to paint the picture. You failed to believe me. In other words, you failed not only to hit, you failed not only to speak to the rock, you hit it, not once, but twice. I think that ought to be pretty clear. What's not clear is the mystery behind the instruction itself, just like it is with the red heifer. What are we missing here? The connection between life and death, between idols that cannot bring life because they're dead. They're the creation of man's hands. They have eyes. They do not see. There's no life in them. There's no breath in them. But in those things that have life and that have come to bring life and that have come to bring a remedy to the choice of death that men made. It's all right there. If we'll simply step back and look and connect the dots. Now I want to go a couple other places with this in mind. Now at this point I'm going to stop for a second and say, you know what? There is a Torah portion this Torah portion has a Haftorah that's supposed to go with it. It's from Judges chapter 11. And while we every week do a show about the Haftorah portion, I'm not wild about the fact that this Haftorah portion is the story of Jephthah. I think there's a much better series, and at least some of my choices we're going to go through in a minute to hopefully lay that out for you. Because Jephthah, well, it's not a bad story. It just, I think it misses the key elements of this. The dots that begin and connect and end the portion itself. The Haftorah has more to do with a battle and a time when people do things that are associated with battles. And yeah, the connection is that it's people who begin to understand they made a bad mistake. We have sinned, they say. Great, that's important. And they begin to return. That is, of course, at the essence of all of this. But let's get there this way. So we talked about the red heifer. I've mentioned, at least in this section, the idea of Miriam. And Miriam has a connection that we see over and over again with water. Well, what's water? Water literally is the substance of life. Without water, says any scientist or chemist that's on the face of this planet, there would be no life, period. End of story. Dihydrogen oxide. probably the most amazing chemical construct that we know of in the universe. It has a dihedral angle of 105 degrees. It's one of the best solvents known. It is absolutely fundamental in the process of life. And of course, blood has a lot of water in it. Well, what about Miriam? All throughout Miriam's life, Miriam is associated with water. You rebels? No. Her name? Maim? Put a resh in the middle of Maim. You got Miriam. She begins her appearance in the Torah as literally bringing life, saving the life of her younger brother, who turns out to be Moshe, right? He goes into the water. The River Nile comes out of the water, and she watches over him. When they have problems in the wilderness, the first time they go through the Red Sea and they're without water. Let's read that quickly. Chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. They've passed through the Red Sea. Tells us right here, Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out with her, and they danced. Miriam sang, "Sing ye to Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he's sown into the sea." And immediately, the text tells us, they went from out from that sea to the wilderness of Shur. Spent 3 days out there, didn't have any water, and they came to the place of bitterness, Marah. They couldn't drink of the waters there because they were bitter. So they named it Marah. What are we going to drink? And again, we get the story of water. When Miriam dies, the water from the rock dries up. All right, we go from the rock again to Moshe, to the part of the story we've already talked about. Moshe was told, here's what you're going to do. Speak to the rock, you know, that rock. He doesn't. You rebels, he says, what do we got to do? Bring water for you out of this rock? He hits it not once, but twice when he should have talked to it. And then he is told, because you have failed to believe me, you don't get to go into the land. After that, the Torah portion is still not done. We got another really interesting, really confusing metaphor. And this metaphor, like so many others, connects the distant past with the distant future in the form of yet another contrast between life and death. Isn't that amazing? It's the story in the scripture, and in this case, let's see here. Let's turn to it. I think it's chapter 21. About verse 6. Once again, the people whine. They spoke against God. They spoke against Moshe, it says. Why, oh, why have we heard this before? Why have we heard this so many times? Why have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die here in Bamidbar, in the wilderness? Yeah, no bread, there's no water. Our soul just hates this manna that you've been showering us with in your loving blessing for 40 years. You can understand some frustration. Verse 6 says, Yahuwah sent fiery serpents. Now, the word there is ha-sepharim, fiery, but serpents. Let's see, what have we heard this word? Oh, yeah, first time we see that word, Genesis chapter 3, the nachash. Now, I like the word nachash in this case better than serpents, because was this thing that talked to Chava, was it a snake like we see? Right, everybody's seen the picture. Snake's got an apple. Slithering. Well, the snake, at least as far as we're told from the scripture, was told after all of this. You're going to slither around on your belly in the dust. What did it do before that? Well, we're not sure. What does it look like? Well, we're not sure. Probably looks different now. So the problem I have with the word serpent or snake is the Hebrew word is nechash, and we're not 100% sure exactly what these or that one looks like. I just like the word nakash better. Oh, and it also fits with some of the other things we're going to see in terms of painting this picture for us. And this parsha is all about pictures. Says again, Yahuwah sent fiery serpents, ha nakashim, ha sepharim. Sepharim. Oh, yeah. We hear messengers that are described similarly, right? That word ought to at least ring a bell. Fiery serpents. They bit a whole lot of folks, and many of them, they croaked, they died. They keeled over dead. This was some kind of poisonous nakash. They came to Moshe, and they admitted they had a problem. This is the part that's good, if you will. They said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against Yahuwah. Oh, and we've spoken against you too. Pray to him that he take away these serpents, these nakashim, from us." Moshe prayed, and that's not what happened. He didn't take them away. He said instead, do something that is, well, kind of a hook, another one of these downright weird things that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Why didn't he just take them away? There's clearly some kind of an important message that is being delivered here. He says to Moshe, get yourself, make one. Make a fiery serpent. Nachash, nechoshet. The word is almost a repetition. Nachash, nechoshet. This is the work of men's hands. This is something that is, well, out of brass. Coppery. Kind of reddish color, isn't it? Think about that for a second. Put it up on a pole. Lift it up. And it come to pass that if anybody is bitten, everyone that wants to live, well, just have him look upon it. And when he sees the nachash, nechoshet, on the pole, lift it up, he shall live. So Moshe did what he was told. He made himself, English says, a serpent of brass, a nakash out of brass, copper. He put it up on a pole, and when another nakash bit somebody, he looked upon the nakash, nechoshet, and he lived. Now let's pause there. That's just downright weird. Like the red heifer that cleanses from death, this is a creation. This time starts out as something that is an imitation, again, of what Elohim made, or did he? It's an imitation of something at least that was in the garden. Does not have life, but it's lifted up. People look upon it. They see the whatever it is, the symbolism here, whatever's going on, and they live. Now, there's more to the story. There's more to the story that we don't find out till we get a couple more Torah portions down. And that, of course, is it didn't take long before this serpent on the pole, the nakash that was lifted up out of copper, brass, became another idol in itself. They forgot the point and began to worship this thing. Matter of fact, that's still true. I should have looked this up. I didn't. I forget the name. Oh, there's a term. I think it's a Latin term for the serpent on a pole that became the symbol of the medical profession and the AMA and so forth. Somebody will probably remind me. We'll put it in the recording. In any case, whatever it's called, it was an idol then. It's an idol now. Why do I mention that? Because one of the things that has happened, of course, is that the even the things that the Creator tells people to do, when the meaning is forgotten, when the point is obscured, they can be turned into idols. Look at the entire history, if you will, of the Romanized, paganized church. Take all these other things that are pagan, we'll Christianize them. From Mithra's birthday on December 25th to Ishtar Sun God Day, sunrise services, and all that kind of pagan crap that is an absolute anathema to the Creator. We'll Christianize it, clean it up. No, we're not. We're taking death, wrapping it in more death, and driving people to believe that death is life when it's not anything of the sort. And they did the same thing with the nakash that was lifted up in the wilderness, that once upon a time people looked on it, and it cured them from what? Well, from their idolatry and from their rebellion. And now it's taken them back in the other direction. Do you notice the similarity? Life to death, death to life, clean becoming unclean? That's the central theme of all of this, I think. Let me make one other comment. If you go back and look through Scripture and say, okay, there's more than one Hebrew word that gets translated as snake, or in some cases as serpent. You go back in the English, there's people that say, hey, maybe we're talking about a dragon, the dragon of old. And that word is probably nakash, although we don't see it because we don't have the original Hebrew, for example. It's been hidden from us, too, of, say, the book of Revelation, to see what word was used there, really. But if you go back and look up just that word nakash, well, it appears in Genesis chapter 3. It appears another few places as well. I guess probably one of the more notable ones is when Moshe is told, here you're going to give Pharaoh a demonstration. Remember what he does? It's repeated twice, once as a practice run, and then once before Pharaoh and his magicians, throws his staff on the ground, becomes a nakash. What do the magicians of Pharaoh do? Remember? We can do that! Yeah, we'll make ourselves a bunch of nakashim! They make more serpents. Hey, think about that a second. Serpents? Making idols? No problem, man! We can do that! The creator of the universe, I think, knew that they could do that. But he had a bigger point in mind here. It's fascinating to me. In other words, take a look at this word nakash and see how it starts out as something evil that deceives man, literally bringing death to a world that is filled with life. It's used as a symbol by Moshe at the beginning of his time of ministry, and then again right towards the end. And it always has to do with idolatry and with a rebellion against him. And that's where it started. And it ends. And then even after Moshe, later on, the same thing, that same old nakash, becomes an idol once again. What I want to do is I want to read the place where there's a reference to it in the apostolic writings. John chapter 3. Some of you will know this one. It's about the this idea of rebirth. Matter of fact, John chapter 3 is in my teaching study Bible here. It's called The New Birth. A fellow you might have heard of, Nicodemus, comes to Yahushua, asks him, hey, no one can do the things you do unless they're sent from Elohim. Most assuredly, say the words in red in response, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Elohim. How can that be, right? You know the story. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of Elohim. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel? Don't marvel, in other words, that I say to you, you have to be reborn, born again. Wind blows where it wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Hey, maybe that too is a hook. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Come on. Are you really a teacher of Israel? You don't know this? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. We testify what we've seen. And you do not receive our witness. Okay, down to verse 14. If I told you earthly things, you don't believe that. How can I tell you of heavenly things? Can we kind of see the connection here? I guess what we're talking about is there's a whole lot of things. There are pictures here that don't seem to make sense. There are things that would appear to be mysteries. And in large part, it's because we've been blinded by things that have eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear. Those who make them are like them. And there's one more idol that he references at this point. Just as Moshe lifted up, this is verse 14, so this is John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moshe lifted up the nakash in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that part of the symbolism is made clear. I think it's fascinating, again, that we see certain elements, certain pictures that are painted. The heifer's red. The serpent that's lifted up here is made out of copper, brass, bronze. It has a lot of copper in it. You know what color it is. The golden calf was really molten. Gold, red, coppery colored. At least there's a lot of similar things going on just in the color. Remember, this is the red heifer is the only sacrifice that has a color speck associated with it. So much of what we're talking about has to do with idolatry and the death that comes from idolatry and the remedy of it, which is essentially, I talk about mirror images and time sequences, and sometimes I get a little bit nerdy on that score. I won't go there with you today other than to say we're talking about a lot of things that almost like Alice through the looking glass become a mirror image of themselves. Out of death can come life. How? If we understand that He is the bringer of life, that His entire word, His Torah, the part that the lying church has said for at least 17 centuries has been done away with, is all about life. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. For crying out loud, He said He wasn't going to change the tiniest piece of it. And we're told the lie de toute lies, calling Him a liar. It's done away with, nailed to the cross. Well, that's bull, you know what. Hey, guess what they do with bull stuff that's inside the red heifer? It gets burned. Along with her skin and her dung, it says, outside the camp, all of it becomes the ashes of the red heifer. Amazing. We need to burn up the bull, you know what. Get rid of it and understand that there are things that men make, even things that were once life, images, half-baked, poor copies, and they end up bringing death. And the response, the answer, every single prophet in the scripture tells the same story. Shuv. Make teshuvah. Return. Turn around. You're headed to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of the death. The way of death. Turn around and go back. Where I want to go next, and this is one that I've at least referenced a whole lot of times, because I think it is fundamental to an understanding of the two houses, the two kingdoms, the prophecy of times past and looking ahead again to times future. There are two witnesses in Scripture, at least, that point here. But the one that I'm going to go to today is from Yirmiyahu, the prophet, chapter 3. And I would encourage you to read this. The related story, and the related story is from Ezekiel 23. It's a bit more graphic. And it talks more about the sin aspect. I'm going to do the Jeremiah witness today because Yirmiyahu, the prophet, talks more about the remedy element of this. And you'll see what I mean in just a second. Chapter 3. Now, we've seen over and over again this idea that these people, that means us, right? We're Israel, aren't we? At least we could be. Even those that don't have the blood descendants through that coppery-colored, you know, stuff that carries oxygen in the water. That's blood. Life is in the blood. Even if we don't claim Israel by blood, we can be grafted in. So ultimately, it doesn't so much matter. What matters is these mistakes that are made are common to humans. They're common to history. Human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We make the same mistakes. In other words, even if it sounds like I'm kvetching a little bit when the people of Israel constantly whine and say the same thing over again. Oh, I wish we'd have died here in the wilderness. Ain't nothing new under the sun. We ought to be able to relate to that, to the fiery serpents. They said it in the last chapter of this week's Parsha, verse 7, coming to Moshe, we have sinned because we've spoken against Yahuwah and against you. What do we need to do? Answer, make teshuvah. All right, which takes me to chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu. And I like the heading here. This same study Bible says, Israel is shameless. Tell me something I don't know. It starts out like this. Let's think about this in the context of several things we've laid out today. They say, it begins, this is the prophet speaking, if a man divorces his wife, well, really, if he puts her away, and he goes through the whole process. I want to be specific with the language. I think sometimes the English, especially English when we've ignored the law and think the law is done away with, doesn't get it. But that's not the central point. Central point is if a man puts away his wife, gives her a get, and then she goes from him and becomes another man's, can he go back? Can she go back? Well, no, that's not what it says. Sorry. May he return to her again? Now, he's put her away. Can he take her back? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted, the prophet says? But, here comes the contrast. But you, says the words in red through the prophet, you have played the harlot with all kinds of lovers, yet return to me, says Yahuwah. The central message of Jeremiah chapter 3 into 4 here is essentially the message of most of Scripture. Return to me. Lift up your eyes. Check it out, man. Look around. See all the places where you have committed you know what with anybody that walks on two legs, or maybe who knows. Look up to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with, well, you know who? By the road, you sat for them. And it gets pretty graphic. Like an Arabian in the wilderness, you polluted the land with your harlotries, your wickedness. So all these things have happened. Showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead, yet you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you're the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? No, folks. The whole point is there is remedy in Torah. He knew the end from the beginning. He has a plan. He had a plan then. He still has a plan now. And he had it during the time that Yirmiyahu was writing too. Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things, whatever you were able. So, prophet says, Yahuwah also said to me in the days of Josiah in English, Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? That term appears in here a lot, backsliding Israel. I think that's a great way to put it in English. Backsliding Israel, she's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and did the dirty deed. She played the harlot. And I said, after all of these things that she has done, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So we're talking about Israel at this point, northern kingdom. Judah saw it. And then I saw, it says in verse 8, that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, idolatry, I'd put her away and given her a certificate, sefer keretuta, a get, a certificate of divorce. In other words, Deuteronomy 24. Dotted the I's, crossed the T's. Put her away, sent her out, gave her a get. Yet, even in spite of all of that, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went out and played the harlot. So it came to pass that through her casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says Yahuwah. If there is a more succinct summary of both houses, northern and southern, having committed idolatry and essentially being put away for cause, well, there you have it. Judah, southern kingdom, didn't return with her whole heart, but in pretense. There's plenty of blame to go around here is the bottom line of at least that part of the story. Then, says the prophet, Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north. Here's what you're to say. Return, O backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. Only what? Acknowledge your iniquity, your Torahlessness, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka and have scattered your charms to all kinds of alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, my point, reason why we're heading here today, folks, that's still true. Matter of fact, it's arguably more true than it has been throughout centuries. Look around at the world. Look at what's going on in most of the Western world. Harlotry, idolatry, whoring, abomination. It's being licensed, mandated, regulated, and even prescribed. It's being taught in the schools. Comes out of the Oval Office like you know what out of a bull. It pollutes the land. I guess I almost have to say when we look back at ancient Israel and ancient Judah, they seem pretty clean in a lot of respects to what we see going on in the world today. I guess it's just that they didn't have the technology to commit idolatry on the scale that it happens today. The key remains the same, and the key still has not happened, at least not on a large scale. Return, O backsliding Israel. How do you do that? Make teshuva. How do you do that? Acknowledge, it begins with. Start by acknowledging your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah. Scatter your charms to every alien entity and deity you can think of under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. We're still there. We still got a church that teaches the law is done away with. They preach another Jesus whom we have not preached. They don't get it. No wonder they don't see the mysteries, for crying out loud, of the fiery serpent that became an idol, of the golden calf that was an idol, that was symbolized by the red heifer created by the Creator, that made those who dealt with it unclean, but ultimately shows us a picture of how the unclean can be made clean again, from death back to life. Verse 14 repeats the message again. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, bring you to Zion, and I will give you, this is a future reference, I will give you shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then, he says, it'll come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, that they will say no more. They won't talk about the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah anymore. It won't even be remembered or come to mind. They won't visit it or worry about it anymore. We're not there. Clearly. At that time, it says, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahuwah, all the nations gathered to it, and no more will they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Listen to this. In those days, the house of Judah, southern kingdom, idolatrous, sent out, shall walk with the house of Israel, northern kingdom, idolatrous, sent out, given the get. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Okay, there's a lot more to this. I'm going to pause there for a second and suggest, I believe, as I read this, that clearly, there are elements of history, right, that rhyme, that repeat, but in terms of the biggest picture we can imagine, that hadn't yet happened. Got a question on the screen. I'm going to get to it in just a second. I didn't even have a chance to look at it yet, but I'll pan back up to it. But it says this in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband. Sheol references that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. She's not to do it, period. Wife is not to depart from her husband. Guess what? They do it. He knew it was going to happen because it was talked about right here. Paul says she's to remain unmarried. She isn't go out whoring. But... right? He uses the word but, as if knowing full well it's happened before, keeps on happening, it'll happen again. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, that's the way you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Again, still going on. The church, at least. The northern kingdom, scattered throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, people, all over the place, every corner of the earth, is still out, for the most part, whoring. There are people that are beginning to come to terms with it and to understand and return. May it be so, and may there be more of us, and may we walk in obedience to Him and talk, speak His truth boldly, all of those kind of things. But we've still got a ways to go, is where I continue here. Verse 22 says, one more time, return, you backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. That's the line I want to end the discussion here in Jeremiah 3 with. Return, O backsliding Israel. Return, O backsliding children. He's talking to both houses. I will heal your backslidings. He is the healer. What's the point of the golden calf becoming a symbol, reprised as the red heifer about cleansing from death. What's the sin of idolatry, adultery lead to? Death. What's the point of what was done with the golden calf? Remember, Moshe ground it up, made it into a powder, like in Numbers chapter 5. It's about death. It's about the cup that brings death. It's about the cup that we see in the end of the book in Revelation. It's put in the hand of the whore of Babylon. These pictures just keep repeating. And the message is always the same. Return, O backsliding children, and the blessing, and I will heal your backslidings. Chapter 4 says this. Verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says Yahuwah, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations, your Christmas, your Easter, your other idols, they have eyes, they do not see, they have ears, they do not hear, those who make them are like them. If you do all of that, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, Yahuwah lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. What I want to do as we begin to wrap things up is to talk about the portion, the Haftorah, in fact, that I think, at least had I been picking, right? Not that I have any special abilities in that regard. I just think that in the context of where we are today, and in the context of what's being described in these various hukat today, I like two things a little bit better than the one that was selected, the story of Jephthah from Judges chapter 11. And we'll do them in this order. First, the other part of the Psalms that I didn't read yet. And let's see, we did Psalm 135 because that's about the message here. But I want to look at Psalm 115 for a second, because it tells a similar story. Matter of fact, the study Bible calls Psalm 115 the futility of idols, and how it is that God is trustworthy. Not unto us, O Yahuwah, not unto us, but to your name, Hashem, give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the nations say, so where is their God? But our El is in Hashemayim, the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, silver and gold. The work of men's hands. This is going to sound familiar. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Can't speak to the rock even. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahuwah. He is their help and their shield. There's more. Remember, David wrote this too, not only before Solomon was king, but before the split, northern and southern kingdom, happens. He talks about the house of Aaron, says they need to trust in Yahuwah as well. I think that's an interesting contrast. But where I want to spend the last few minutes today as we wrap it up is out of another book entirely that doesn't get much play, it would seem. And this is towards the time of a return from the, at least in part, from the initial exile and of the rebuilding, what was called later the Second Temple. And I'm looking particularly at chapter 9. And as you'll see as we go through here, there are several connections. And that's the reason why I think this is such an interesting and appropriate way to wrap up a portion that is literally, yeah, no question about it, about a bunch of uncomfortable mysteries that, for the most part, both whoring houses, northern and southern, would prefer to have ignored. And indeed, a lot of respects are still ignoring. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, though, talks about a time when, at least to some extent, they were beginning to make teshuvah. We know the process wasn't completed. But here's how it says. The people are confessing their sins. They've done this before. They're going to do it again, I have no doubt. 24th day of the month, children of Israel were assembled. They were fasting. They were wearing sackcloth. They had dust on their heads. Those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. And they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they read from the book of the Torah of Yahuwah, their Elohim, for a full fourth of the day. For another fourth, they worshiped Elohim, Yahuwah, their Elohim, and they confessed. And there's a bunch of names of the individuals that were involved here who stood up, cried out with a loud voice to Yahuwah, including Levites, and they said, stand up and bless Yahuwah Eloheka forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, they say to him, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone, Yahuwah, you have made Hashemayim, the heaven of heavens with all their host, Haaretz, the earth and everything that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are Yahuwah Elohim, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Now, what we're going to see here is, this literally is kind of a nice, brief summary of the Torah, and indeed a little bit of the history that follows. So I'm going to probably summarize a little bit of it, because I want to cut to the chase. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, against all the people of his land. You knew they had acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, they say. Divided the sea, they went through on dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the deep. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down too on Mount Sinai, Har Sinai, spoke with them from Hashemayim, and you gave them ordinances, Mishpatim, true Torot, and you gave them good statutes and commandments, Hukat, Mitzvot. You made known to them your set-apart Sabbath. You commanded them with precepts, laws, statutes, by the hand of your servant Moshe. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock in their thirst, told them to go and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. You know there's a but coming. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to bondage. Now, one of the things that I want to note as we go through here, right? History rhymes. Can you see the patterns? Is it not clear as we talk about what's going on today that that's exactly what's going on? In their rebellion, they appointed leaders to return to bondage. But you are El, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. You did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this, O Israel, is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud didn't depart from them to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. And this is where our Torah portion ends this week with what we're seeing in this summary in Nehemiah next. They took then possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people indeed went in, possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of their land, that they might do with them as they wished. They took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns, pre-dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, they were filled, they grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and they rebelled against you, cast your Torah behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them, and turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. According to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had had rest, they again did evil before your eyes. Therefore you left them in the land and the hand of their enemies that had dominion over them. And yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your Torah. Still they acted proudly and didn't heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, wouldn't hear. Yet for many years you had patience. You testified them against them by your spirit through your prophets. Still they wouldn't listen. So you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you, El, are gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our Elohim, great, mighty, and awesome, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that's come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that's befallen us. You've dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our priests nor our fathers have kept your Torah, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. They have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things you gave them, or in the rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, they say, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. Yet it yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle. At their pleasure, we are in great distress. Now here I pause, because this last verse is interesting. We just finished here about a little over a week ago, failing to remember that once upon a time, this too, when I'm speaking of America, was a land that turned to the Creator and acknowledged that literally, He is the source of all goodness, that all men are created by Him and endowed with certain rights, and that the whole purpose of government is to secure those, and that we were to withdraw consent. And indeed, they did. And He brought them into freedom. But, having done exactly what Nehemiah is talking about here, again, same thing has happened. What's interesting to me is the contrast. I keep talking about the pendulum swinging. Where the people of Nehemiah are, what the end says. I guess what we could call this this restatement of the history of Greater Israel is kind of a declaration of dependence. Maybe that's what's missing. All right, so here we are, they say. Because of our sins, we got a whole bunch of evil, wicked priests and kings that have dominion over us, over our bodies and over our cattle. Here we are in great distress, they say. Verse 38 ends this thusly. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they're going back and making a covenant with Him. Amazing. As we know, now there's a lot of discussion about the Second Temple, period, and what happened. We know eventually that the Word made flesh comes, stands in that very place. I continue to believe that I blame Moshe, right? Was it a done deal at that point? No. Clearly, there are still things yet to be done. One of the reasons why the house of Judah doesn't accept the Mashiach. One of a number of reasons. One of them, of course, is because they have been preached another Jesus that did away with the Torah. And anybody that's ever read Torah knows that can't be. But another reason is because the lost tribes were not returned. Indeed, we're still out there committing whoring under every green tree on every high hill, bringing idolatry in and calling it the Holy Church. with its great 501c3, Caesar-created state-chartered corporate tax exemptions, and all the blessings that the almighty state, home of the Nakash, can bring to them. The bottom line is the same, and it remains the same. Return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backsliding. So let's pause there. That's literally the way I want to end. We will we'll pray in a second. I want to see if there's any other questions that I missed on the screen. Didn't spend too much time talking about the news today. There's at least one or two items that I can, but we'll kind of assess all of that here in the next couple minutes. I want to make sure we get to the questions first. For the most part, I think when it comes to the news, it gets more and more dramatic every week. But the message is still the same, and literally, I think Jeremiah has already said it. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. When it comes to the execution of that, the elements of that, how do we do that? It always seems more complicated than it really is. You know, we had a question about various contracts, various agreements with the Almighty State that, admittedly, we should never have made. If you read the fine print in the marriage contract, if you read the law, what they call law that surrounds it, you find that if you go and ask permission, you yield jurisdiction. I've mentioned this any number of times. Shaul writes succinctly in Romans chapter 6. You are his slave, whom you submit yourself as slaves to obey, whether it's of sin leading to death or obedience to the Torah leading to righteousness, which is very, very much the same thing. If you choose to serve the prince of this world, hey, you have your reward. You cannot serve two masters. We see all of these things laid out so clearly over and over again. Now the question is, what do we do, right? Is there remedy in law? And you betcha there is. Is there a remedy in the Torah? Of course there is. Why did Yahushua come? Answer, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. It's all about life. It's the picture that's painted by the entire set of hukat in this Torah portion. I think it is the thing that cost Moshe his trip into the land. He was supposed to make that clear by speaking to the rock. And he didn't. He struck it twice. How many times does he therefore have to go to make correct the picture that was supposed to have been painted by Moshe to begin with? I think on that score, Rabbi Kahn had it right. Moshe had it within his ability there to paint the right picture. Who knows how different things would have been? I blame Moshe, but, of course, it's not really Moshe's fault. Moshe was just a better human than most of us, held to a higher standard. Truth is, we, all of us, have made the same mistake. For all have sinned and fallen short, right? We've heard all of this stuff. It's just that we don't quite get the whole truth, because the whole truth remains. Return to me. Make teshuvah, O backsliding Israel. Not to some fake god, not via some work of men's hands, not via some nakash that we've said is, whatever the claim is, lifted up on a pole that became an idol. We can turn all kinds of things, including any number of things that were his creation, into idols. That's part of the reason why perhaps we're told not to make these graven images and think that we worship the creation rather than the creator. If there's a way to make an idol, I guess you'd look back at history and say men have done it. And we're not done with it yet. We're still in so much of that. All right. Question. I won't give the name here. I was married, then divorced, then remarried, then learned of this instruction in the Torah. Letter of the Torah says I can't do this, but this was done before I learned. In this point, should I divorce my wife? Okay, this is one of those questions, comes up a lot of times. It's another one of those things that, right, ultimately it boils down to, yeah, we all have done horrible things. We've committed idolatry, adultery, you name it. If we haven't done it ourselves, we've at least inherited the inclination towards it. In other words, we're all deserving of death. We've heard that too. There's one remedy in the Torah, and we're talking about it today. The things that he did for us so that we might have life and have it more abundantly through him. Look upon what he has done. Understand the message. understand all of how the pieces fit together and look to see what he has done for us. No, I do not believe, let me make this clear, that it's about saying the once and done prayer and proclaiming yourself somehow or other saved by a Jesus who claims to have done away with the law. I don't think we can ignore the essence of the Torah. He himself, Matthew 7:23, says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? In your name cast out demons and do all these other wonderful things? My response, says Yahushua, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, Torahlessness. So we've all had the problems. We know what the remedy is. It's return to him. Not the fake ones, not the idolatrous ones, not the serpent lifted up on a pole masquerading as another Jesus whom we've not preached. To the essence of him, the Torah made flesh, who came to do what he did for us. So that's my response to essentially the general question that just boils down to, I did this bad thing, and then I learned about Torah, and now what? Should I do something else bad to try to make up for it? Should I divorce my wife to be obedient to the letter of the Torah? So let's understand a couple of things to the questioner here. One, the Torah talks about men and women, male and female, he created them, and there are, whether we like to admit it or not, whether it's another one of these mysterious things that shouldn't be all that complicated, there are differences. Men and women are different. Numbers chapter 30. Men have authority over their wife's vows. When a divorce is given, and by that I mean go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and read the whole process. He sends her out of his house, and in the process, he writes her a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorce, and puts it in the former wife's hands. And when all of those things are done, she may go and be another man's isha. The process is complete. Yeshua, if you read Matthew 5:32 and other places, but I like 5:32 because it's the easiest one to see the massive error there in many translations. Basically, the King James uses the word divorce when it ought to say put away. And one of the things that was happening in the time of Yeshua, men were sending their wives out without a get. And what did they expect to have happen? He causeth her, that part is right, to commit adultery. Because if a man sends a wife out of his house, knowing full well that if you string her out like that, she's going to end up committing adultery, who is responsible? Answer, the one who has authority over vows, according to Numbers 30. He has caused her to commit adultery. So if we understand, in other words, what the Torah says, and that Yeshua, as the Torah made flesh, is teaching perfectly exactly what he in fact wrote and is, literally embodied before them, then all the pieces fit and we don't have the confusion about it. But the simple truth remains the following. A man can in fact have more than one wife. If you read 1 Corinthians 7 and see what Paul says, and even if you look at the Greek and you read it very carefully and you understand that the singular and plural forms of the words like hiatu in the Greek make this clear. The husband can have more than one wife. If a man has a wife that leaves, goes away, and he, in fact, says, all right, gave up on her, and then she returns later, he might, in fact, end up with two wives. So there's a whole lot of stuff here that is uncomfortable for us. So I see the comments on the screen, should I divorce my wife? Again, the problem is that we need to understand that there is no place in the Torah where anybody goes out and has to ask permission from anybody except the fathers involved. Father of the bride, father of the groom is generally the one that tells the son, okay, you're ready. Now go get a wife, bring her home here. We see that in by example, at least. And ultimately, hopefully, it's the father with a capital F that will choose our spouses. But it's not the license that makes anything what it is, except, in fact, makes us a slave to the licensor. So be aware of all of that. I don't know if that's a complete answer. This is an entire teaching in itself. But just bear in mind that, one of the things that I sometimes will refer to, if you go look at the world today, what you will see is there are a whole lot of people, young men and women, that don't have a clue how many wives or how many idolatrous, adulterous husband relationships they have. because we've come so far from Torah that most people don't even care anymore. They think the only thing that matters is whether the Almighty State solemnizes a union that's already happened, sometimes many, many times, for good or for ill. Okay, from the text on the screen. So here's the comment that I'm going to say I don't buy. If you have a state-licensed marriage, you should absolutely get a divorce from the state. That's not correct. Once you have made that deal with the devil and you get a divorce, guess what the state is going to do? The state is going to say, ah-ha-ha, gotcha. We now have authority even over the split. We're going to tell you who gets the kids, because they're ours, remember, to divvy up. They're going to tell you who gets the property. The right answer, if you'll pull out a law dictionary, is that you essentially make it clear to the state that you screwed up, should never have asked their permission anyway. And that what really needs to happen is the contract to be made void, as if it never existed, if you want out of the state's contract. And then understand that the covenant that you made with a woman, or as the case may be, with a man, is before the Creator. And in a lot of cases, whether there's a license involved or not, there's still a covenant. So what I'm really saying is, without dealing with 100 different cases, because there are at least that many that people will have out there, when we have made horrible mistakes, what we need to do is get on our knees, go back to Him, understand, read His Torah, and say, what can we do to make it right? How do we deal with this? How many wives do I have? How many times, if I'm a woman, have I committed adultery? And what do I need to do about that? What do I need to return to? And in a lot of cases, here's another one that the Catholic Church, among others, has been really guilty of by twisting the word. They have said, no, there's no such thing as divorce. You can never be divorced. And they will misquote the so-called New Testament to try to prove that. That's bull. Should this happen? No. Covenant is supposed to be forever. But can it happen? Yes. And who bears her guilt for the failure, for breaking vows? Answer, the husband. Torah very clearly says, again, Deuteronomy 24, the man does the following. He writes her a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and he sends her out of his house, and she is now without a living husband, to paraphrase Shaul's midrash on it. Again, 1 Corinthians 7. She has no living husband. She can go and be another man's, Torah clearly says. Because I know one of the other questions, whenever this comes up, is women say, wait a minute, I should never have gotten divorced. Well, if you have the get, you can go and be another man's. And just honor and understand covenant and make sure we get that part right. That's part of the reason why Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23 are so difficult. Because the real truth of the matter is, this whoring has been going on a long time. And essentially the gist of everything that we see going on today comes right out of those two witnesses. Both kingdoms, northern and southern, both houses, Israel and Judah, have committed whoring, are guilty of sin deserving of death. And both houses need to do exactly, precisely what Jeremiah 3 says. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Trust that, in fact, I will do what I've said. I will heal your backslidings. And He will. And ultimately, it really is that complicated, that mysterious, and that simple. Part of the problem, of course, with adultery, idolatry, divorce, remarriage, how many wives can a man have? How many wives does the Creator have? Is that like the things that we're talking about today, all of these are mysteries that are uncomfortable, and so the church lies about them and ignores them or covers them up and says, all that old stuff's done away with anyway. Don't worry your pretty little head about it. Just ask Pope, he'll tell you. Matter of fact, if you screw up in the Catholic Church, you can get the Pope to annul it, because he, remember, is got more authority than God. If he can rewrite the word, why can't he proclaim somebody never had a marriage to begin with? As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, and Him alone, I think, is the bottom line. So I don't think there's any other questions. Let's do this. Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before You. We thank You for Your word. And I pray that You would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see the things in Your Torah, to see the things in your prophets, to see the things that you have done for us, not only by your mighty hand, but by your acts of being lifted up and offering what you have done in our place. To drink the cup, to fulfill the covenant that we have failed, my covenant which we have broken over and over and over and over again, and we still are. Abba, we pray that you would guide us, to help us, that we might return to you, and that you will do as your word says, that you will heal our backslidings. For you are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. For you are Yahushua, who came in the flesh, and who has done all of these things, that we might have life and have it more abundantly through you, and through obedience to your word, which was given to us for life. Help us, Abba, to choose life and blessing rather than death and cursing. Bless our houses, bless our communities. Guide us in this time to come. We know that the deception is thick and that it will get worse. We know that there's a way that seems right to men, but the way is the way of death. Help us to choose life, turn neither to the right nor to the left, and walk in obedience to you. Help us to know you, and we pray that you would know us. And Abba, we pray that we would be counted good and faithful servants, counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and that we might dwell in your house and be regathered into your land in your time and in accord with your word. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.